Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon, and thank you for joining us on today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Today, we will open up our conversation to talk about death. To be sure, as we continue to thrive in this technologically advanced and, frankly, economically advanced era in human history, the most, to be sure, we also have to acknowledge that the more pleasure that is available to us, the more we are averse to talking about the reality of death. Throughout human history, however, human mortality has plagued the thoughts of all mankind. And in the process, we have sought answers. It is only the Christian revelation that provides us the definitive answers, not just for death, but also its lack of finality, because Christ, the Lord God of the universe, Christ, the Savior of all mankind, has become man to defeat death itself, as the scriptures tell us, and in the end, death itself will be defeated. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? Only the Christian has the great benefit and grace of being able to say this. There is no reincarnation. There is no reasonable hope outside of the gospel revelation of Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, the veil to the eternal life has been opened to all of us. So we will be talking with Dr. Leonard DiLorenzo, who is a professor of the practice and director of undergraduate studies at the McGrath Institute for Church Life. He's also the author of Our Faithful Departed, Where They Are and Why It Matters. Our death matters because our life matters. God, who is the author of life and the source of all life, including eternal life, calls us to understand that temporal death is an injustice that he has already conquered and will reverse. We move on from there to speak with Dr. Abigail Favalli, who is also at the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame. She teaches on women, feminism, gender from a Catholic perspective, and she also teaches on topics like Edith Stein's theology of women and religion and literature. And we will be talking to her today about her new book, which is really her conversion story, Into the Deep, An Unlikely Catholic Conversion. We will speak about the Church's teaching on, well, first of all doctrines in general as she studied her way into the Church, but ultimately her place as a woman in the Church and the dignity of the human person. All of this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, October 23rd. It's the Feast of St. John of Capistrano. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds. At Ave Maria Funds, Secretary of State Anthony Blinken is pushing for peace between Israel and militant groups in the Middle East. Blinken spoke with reporters in Tel Aviv today and called for urgent and sustained steps to improve humanitarian conditions in Gaza, where Israel is still fighting Hamas. Israel has also been bombing a port city in Lebanon as fighting with Hezbollah continues. The trip is seen as the last major U.S. call for peace before the election, which could change U.S. policy in the region. Early voting is starting in what's expected to be an extremely close election. A University of Florida tracker reports that over 24 million people have already voted. The professor behind the tracker notes the figures do not show the actual candidate votes. Two U.S. soldiers are hurt after an operation in Iraq overnight that killed multiple ISIS members. That's according to a Defense Department spokesperson. Pentagon Press Secretary Patrick Ryder said both are in stable condition and are being treated for their injuries at a medical center in Germany. And with Halloween a little over a week away, Americans say there's an age limit when it comes to trick-or-treating. According to a survey from Fairleigh Dickinson University in New Jersey, most Americans say kids should stop trick-or-treating by 13 and a half years old. At least 25% of people say kids should trick-or-treat for as long as they'd like. Meantime, when it comes to the best U.S. cities to celebrate Halloween, Wallet Hub says New York City is the best and New Jersey comes in second. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Death is one of those topics in the de-Christianized West that we never quite want to think about. We have developed quite an avid aversion to the topic in general, let alone conversations about it, in especially our faith. And yet it is a central part of the Christian mystery, the four last things, including death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Joining me to have a conversation about this is Dr. Leonard DiLorenzo, who is a professor of the practice, director of undergraduate studies at the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame. Leonard, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Thank you very much. I'm doing well.
So I'd like to start by very simply addressing exactly what I just said, which is there is this particular aversion to the topic in general. And I can admit, we can all admit that throughout history, the notion of death is uncomfortable to think about. There's a certain finality to it. But there's a modern aversion to it in the de-Christianized West that is concerning.
I think that's true. And I think perhaps what's different today than in previous centuries or even in previous decades is a sort of social aversion to death. And that social aversion, I believe, is probably a byproduct, a function of our kind of obsession with or addiction to expediency and progress. Death is an interruption. The loss of those who are members of our families and communities is meant to stop us, to halt us, to be an interruption in what might otherwise be more of the same and going forward at the same and similar pace. And I think in our modern world, we have developed all kinds of routines and rituals and expectations for continually moving forward in an unimpeded manner, following whether it's individualistic goals or other types of aims that we have set up for ourselves. And death comes in as a protest against all of that, the sort of duty to remember, recall, to pause, and to be disturbed.
Right. And like you mentioned, it's a duty, this great work, if you will, of memory. We've even lost sight of exactly what that means. When you take a look at the Greek anamnesis, the Hebrew zakar, we see it in the biblical world and in the mind of the biblical authors, a much deeper, more metaphysical understanding of what memory entails compared to our modern parlance of just this passing, fleeting sentiment that seems to find a place in the intellect.
This is true. I think, you know, memory is the seed of our wisdom. It's how we come to see the world. I think we do the work to form our memories by what we give our attention to over and over again, by what we rehearse, by what we take as most important. But then at some point when we've put in the work to develop memories and others have helped us to develop memories, our memories then form us. It shapes how we see the world, how we see each other, how we understand ourselves, the cosmos, and indeed God. And so the collapse of the faculty of memory in the modern world, or the shifting or warping of memory, is a crisis of our humanity, indeed. I think it wouldn't be very much of a stretch to say that our memories, by and large, are attenuated and thinned out. We don't practice developing memory. And because of that, the way in which we inhabit our world and interact with one another is radically changed. And the call, the deep and natural call, I think, to remember and exercise forms of communion with those who have died is a kind of tonic. It heals us
right
from those scourges on our modern memories.
And this isn't something that's just unique to the Christian revelation, even though the Christian revelation provides the truest way in which this is possible to be done. Throughout the history of anthropology, human beings have always attempted to dabble with the preternatural in an effort to communicate with loved ones who have passed. It's only in Jesus Christ that we find that true bridge, if you will, that connects us to the life beyond the veil.
What a beautiful point. You know, I think in that observation that this, you know, we see more than traces of this all across human history and all forms of human civilization, this desire, this sort of instinct or impulse to want to connect with and remain in some kind of living contact with our dead, tells us something about how we're created. It tells us, I think, indicates something about our anthropological truth, that we're not created and intended to be alone. We're actually created in relationship and for relationship. But as you rightly point out, the fulfillment, the fullness of this truth is only revealed and given, achieved in Jesus Christ, that we can, by our own powers, do nothing to remain in living communion with our dead. They, by their own, have no power to themselves. They can do nothing to be in communion with us. It is Christ himself who gives the life and offers the communion that holds us to and with those who have been taken from us.
Right. And so at play here is that great doctrine of the mystical body of Christ and the union we have, right, that us, the Pilgrim Militant Church on earth, has a true communion with the church suffering and church purgative. And the both of us have this true communion with the church triumphant and victorious in the beatific vision. And this provides us this very full understanding that there's a covenantal dynamic at play here, and death cannot even overcome that.
That's right. You know, and to this point, you know, the line that really got me started in this interest of the theology of the communion of saints and the relationship between the living and the dead comes from Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the church from the mm-hmm. Second Vatican Council. Towards the end of that document, I'm going to have to paraphrase here, towards the end of that document, in speaking of the communion of saints, it names the different manners of existence in the one body, as you just mentioned, in beatitude, those undergoing purgation, and the pilgrim church on earth. And it says, this communion in Christ is in no way interrupted. And that, in fact, is what we profess and believe. But the in no way interrupted, we really have to reckon with that, because death is the ultimate interruption. It is the ultimate
right.
break in communion. And so our faith as Christians does not sidestep the reality of death. It doesn't soft play it or anything like that. We have to reckon with the fullness of death. And yet there is where we see the splendor, the brilliance of the promises of Christ. And so in my academic work that sort of preceded my more popular book, Our Faithful Departed, in the academic work, it was plumbing, you know, the understanding of death philosophically, theologically, poetically, and otherwise, mm-hmm. and then trying to reassess the fullness of our belief in Christ's promises. And that comes out, I think, in these practices of communion that we are called to exercise in the life of faith now.
And like you mentioned, there is a philosophical notion at play here. There's an anthropological interruption, to utilize the term that you've used as well. Mm-hmm. We look at death and innately recognize a true injustice at an ontological level. Something is wrong with what we are seeing. And we recognize it. We don't always grapple with it well. We don't always turn to the true font of light and grace to illuminate the mystery. But innately, throughout human history, mankind has always recognized something is wrong with the picture of death. There's an injustice that has taken place.
This is true. And one of the things I've become really mindful of course, we have the great tradition, especially in the church, of the memento mori, remember that you shall die, to mm-hmm. be mindful of our own death. But something that's really arrested me even more in preceding years is the impact of the death of the other upon us. And
right.
for people I've known, and even for myself, it's not just the mindfulness of my own death, but it's the suddenness of the death of the loved one. I remember, you know, one of my former students whose mother died after a long protracted illness. And my former student, Stephanie, had just left her home where her mother was in hospice care to go for a couple hours to meet with some friends. And in that period that she was gone, her mother died. And so Stephanie got the call and raced back. And this is just, I'll share this little bit from her. One of the things that she shared with me is that, as she says, I walked into the room and there she is in her favorite shirt and she's not there at all. I crawled in the bed and I held her and it was a shell. She wasn't there.
Right.
And what she's saying is that's the interruption. And so for her, the exercise of faith was holding to the love of her mother, which makes her who she is.
We are continuing this conversation with Dr. Leonard DiLorenzo of Notre Dame University, and we're talking about the mystery of death and how we ought to understand it well. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu. Get detailed descriptions of Ave Maria Radio guests on their website, avemariaradio.net. Go to the archives, find your favorite program, and then find links or books mentioned in that program. That's avemariaradio.net.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Dr. Leonard DiLorenzo, Professor of the Practice and Director of Undergraduate Studies at the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame. We are talking about our faithful departed, where they are and why that matters. So Leonard, we were talking earlier about that emptiness, right? This gap, if you will, the hollowness that death leaves. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, is one of my favorite authors, and I assume you've got a great love for his writings as well. And in A Grief Observed, he talks about how her absence is like the sky spread over everything. And that's something we don't often think about, that grief at the loss of a loved one has a very jarring sensibility to it. It touches not just us in that moment, but it suddenly touches every facet of our life. Every area within which we could see that person being is now gone. And that absence is felt, and it's meant to jar us to a greater reality, to contemplate what life would be like beyond the veil.
You know, that great line from A Grief Observed, that also makes me recall Augustine in his Confessions, and a transition, a growth that occurs in him, especially as he enters into the church relative to death. And I think it's book four, he speaks about the death of his most intimate friend, who was in many ways inseparable from him. And upon the death of this friend, who he never names, by the way, upon the death of this friend, he says, a black grief came over me. And everything was marked by the loss, by death. His whole world was closed in. But he's sharing that in one way to speak about this deep wound, but also to kind of share with us he was not yet formed, willing, able to make a sacrifice to respond to that blackness. And you get the response to that then in book nine with the death of his another dear friend, the death of his son, and especially the death of his mother. He grieves the death of his mother even more significantly. But the difference here is he has learned and been taught how to offer his grief as a sacrifice to the Lord.
Right.
And he follows his mother's instructions to make his prayers known to the Lord at the altar, to beg for the remission of her sins. And so what changes for him, it's not that the grief is any less severe, it's that he's learned how to turn that grief to the Lord. And that, it seems, is the whole mystery and challenge for us as Christians.
Yes.
Which is at the one time to observe the grief, and at the same time to offer what we have to the Lord.
And we can take that a lot deeper too, right? That Augustine himself eventually acknowledges this. But if we are to be really honest with ourselves, all mankind is in a constant state of grief, and we are grieving the fundamental death of divine life in our souls. So we're grieving that death that we incurred in the garden with Adam. And so we live throughout life in this new life with Christ, but we also recognize that death has occurred. And so death now has been transformed by Christ to not just be the final word, but simply something that's been so conquered by Christ that it now becomes our entry into that eternal life, which is the final reversal of death and the resurrection of the body. Mm. If we live in that perspective, all of a sudden, even the worst possible grief of the loss of a loved one or our own mortality gains a kind of eternal, perennial perspective that is tinged with tremendous divine hope.
Mm, indeed. And I think his trifold meaning of confession comes in there, right? Like mm-hmm. the first meaning of confession for him is the confession of praise, to direct everything to the Lord, to recognize the Lord is Lord and me as his willed creation. But then the second meaning of confession is the one that we're more familiar with, which is the confession of sin, the ways in which I have willed my own death, the ways in which I have willed the death of the divine life within me, the ways in which I have withheld this gift from others by my own will. And then the third meaning of confession, which is to proclaim the goodness of the Lord's mercy to right. others, to confess his grace. And in that, you know, as we see, especially in the confessions, Augustine is being remade and rebuilt into a living act of praise himself. He is the site of praise. That was what the saint becomes. And so, you know, as you so beautifully state in speaking about Augustine, like the recognition that we are in a perpetual state of grief over the death that has taken place already in our souls. Mm-hmm. But the good news is that we can recognize that and hold it because right. the Lord has come to redeem us from it. And so there is no despair. There is hope.
And that's why, Leonard, when you consider, for example, it's not just a poor anthropology that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a kind of societal narrative that's an insult to the human person when we don't recognize that the death of one human being is infinitely more egregious than the death of, say, 1,000 animals. Now, I'm not trying to make a numerical comparison here, but when you think about those affronts against the dignity of life, especially abortion, which I've been talking about with a dear friend, Monica Miller, recently. And the fact of the matter is something in us is moved, and we have to deaden that interior movement to not feel that there's a tremendous, egregious injustice at play here, and that no amount of ecological sentiment, no amount of preservation of the life of animals is going to compare to the fact that I did not stand up for the life of this person who died in an act of abject injustice.
Mm. I've learned this, I think, from my own children in particular, and I have a couple of stories I could recount, I won't now, but of the way in which, say, my children, when they were very young, noticed the suffering of others and almost couldn't help but be moved with some kind of compassion. They couldn't look away. And for us as adults, like, we get a little embarrassed by that. Like, we've developed all of these routines and defenses for not looking at suffering, for not acting with compassion on what we see, because, to be honest, it's inconvenient or it's embarrassing, right? But I think what we see there in the child who has not yet learned the ways of looking away, of being expedient with their time, we see something about how we're naturally created, that compassion is actually natural to us. But even as, say, Thomas Aquinas teaches on the virtue of mercy has two dimensions to it. One is aesthetic perceptivity, the ability and the recognition of beauty and its lack, so to recognize suffering as suffering, and then volitional action, to do something about it. And the remarkable and sometimes tragic thing is that by not acting on the suffering we see, we actually dull our eyes to recognizing suffering, and we become blind and hardened. I think that speaks to the sort of societal hardness that you're bringing up here, that we have actually formed each other not to be moved with compassion, and therefore we have formed each other not to see suffering as suffering and the loss of dignity as an absolute tragedy. And so the actions against that kind of hardness actually rehumanize us both individually and as a society to become more merciful and therefore more fully human.
And that's the problem, right? That if we as a society don't learn to reclaim that sentiment, and it's more than a sentiment, this realization that there's an egregiousness to the injustice of death for even one human life, then if we don't reclaim that, we're never going to see the contradictory reality that is the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has given us from the New Testament. You look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where we can honestly say, oh, death, where is your sting? I mean, without that realization, I'm sorry, but death has a sting.
But it sure does, right? That's totally right. And it's very difficult to just teach this and preach it at one another that we're going to be suddenly awakened to this great feeling. It has to, I think, be certainly instructed, but actually first comes from taking the chance to be near suffering, to be near those who are least, to be in those inconvenient places and inconvenient times where you are just attentive to what others are going through. I remember Simone Weil in her great little essay, The Right Use of School Studies with a View to the Love of God. She says, you know, love of neighbor is based really on one question. What are you going through? And if we think about the demand of that question to really give our attention to what another is going to, I think that is to take on those practices, put ourselves in those places to pay attention to others. That's the way towards that rehumanization and resensitization.
Well, Leonard, I want to say thank you so much for making the time to speak with us. I enjoyed this greatly.
Oh, as did I. Thank you so much.
My guest, Dr. Leonard DiLorenzo, who is the author of Our Faithful Departed, Where They Are and Why It Matters. And we've been talking about death. Don't fear death. Our Lord has conquered death. Gain a right perspective. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. In the Bread of Life discourse, documented in John chapter 6, Jesus states that he is the bread of life, and that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. The Jews were scandalized in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus does not back down, but reiterates this teaching four more times over the next four verses. Many left in verse 66 because this teaching was truly difficult. But at no point does Jesus water down his teaching and call them back. No, he allows them to leave, and even questions his 12 apostles if they too wish to leave. Jesus intended to be understood literally, and the Jews, apostles, and the Catholic Church absolutely take him at his word. Examining the truth of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
The Holy Eucharist is fulfillment for the present day and a taste of heavenly glory. The Catholic Catechism quotes an ancient prayer of the Church, which says in part, O sacred banquet in which Christ is received as food, the memory of the Passion is renewed, the soul is filled with grace, and a pledge of the life to come is given to us. Jesus pointed this fact out to his apostles at the Last Supper, indicating the fulfillment of his Passion, death, and resurrection in the kingdom of God. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Though we know Christ's real presence is in our midst now, that presence is veiled. So we wait and pray for the day when our Savior comes again and we will see our God as he is. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As is the case on Ave Maria in the afternoon, we enjoy talking with people about their journey home into the embrace of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And joining me to have such a conversation about her own journey is Dr. Abigail Favalli, who supports the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame by writing and teaching on women, feminism, and gender from a Catholic perspective, but she also teaches at the university on topics like Edith Stein's Theology of Women and Religion and Literature. Abigail, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me.
No problem at all. So your conversion story into the deep and unlikely Catholic conversion, this was published in 2018. So it's been out for a while. This isn't your first time telling this story. You've done it before on Cresta in the afternoon as well. But let's start with an overview. It wasn't an easy journey, to be sure. You're quite the reluctant convert, but we're glad that you are home and a member of the family.
Yeah, thanks. I'm glad to be here as well. Yeah. So the book was the first edition of the memoir came out in 2018, and Ignatius has just published a second edition of the memoir that's updated and has a lovely new cover. So that's one of the reasons I'm kind of on the circuit talking about my conversion story again. So I grew up as an evangelical and very quickly became interested in questions about women. As I got older, and then when I went to college, I began studying feminist biblical criticism and feminist theology as a way to kind of get at these questions mm-hmm. that were really interesting to me. And I felt that the kind of form of Christianity that I was involved in at the time just didn't have satisfactory answers. And so that kind of ushered me into about a decade or more of my life where I pretty much stopped practicing Christianity actively, even though I still thought a lot about it, because I was very much immersed in the world of feminism. And I would say that was kind of became my primary worldview, kind of postmodern version of feminism, where I kind of saw all of reality as, you know, kind of stories that human beings create. So Christianity is a man-made story. So it's not, you know, divinely revealed truth, but maybe there's something beautiful about it or something like that. So that's the worldview where I was mm-hmm. When I became Catholic. So it was kind of an atypical angle to come in from Catholicism, right? Being a very committed feminist, a feminist academic, and then having this kind of whirlwind conversion to the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, that's where I ended up. So that's it. That's like a nutshell of my journey. It's kind of like evangelical to postmodern feminist to Roman Catholic.
So let's talk about your evangelical background. You were rather conversant in Bible stories, but even when you were young, you were asking questions about women and their role in society, role in culture, religion, and the like. And so there's this figure of Jezebel that you encounter in the scriptures, and she's kind of the quintessential female villain in the Old Testament. There's no denying the fact that you mentioned the name, and everyone just kind of recoils in some level of disgust because her reputation precedes her.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. She's the whole story of Jezebel and Elijah is one of, I think, the most profound stories in the Old Testament. So I still love that story. I mean, she's such a good villain. Right. You know, she's such a good villain. And there are so many rich stories about women in the Old Testament, good and bad, mm-hmm. right? Like, I don't have this vision of woman as like this angelic, you know, figure who's, you know, somehow better than men or something like that. I mean, I think women are human beings, right? Mm-hmm. We're complex. Women can be evil. Women can be good. And so there's this rich kind of cast of characters, female characters in the Old Testament. But I think what I began to pick up on even as a pretty young girl in my evangelical context was that I would read these stories in the Bible, but no one ever mentioned them. No one talked about them. Mm-hmm. Like, I never heard a story or let's say a sermon about a woman in the pulpit. And so I think I began to pick up on the fact that there seems to be something kind of interesting and rich about women that you can find in scripture and in Christianity. But for some reason, that's not being talked about or acknowledged in the churches that I grew up in, right? So I think that kind of formed a question in my heart that I began to chase.
Right.
And in many different directions, yeah.
And the pursuit of the answer for those questions led you down numerous paths. And it's unfortunate, but given the cultural milieu at the time, there was some moral chaos that was involved in that pursuit. Now, as you were going through that, in hindsight, as you mentioned in your book, you recognize that there was an interior draw, there was a pull towards a perennial truth, and it was just a matter of pursuing that and seeking that out.
Yes, I mean, I think that's definitely true. You know, I think, one of the figures that I refer to a lot in my own conversion story is Augustine, right? Reading his confessions was a profound experience for me early in my conversion, especially because I had totally written off Augustine as a feminist. I thought he was like the worst, you know, I kind of cast him as a villain. And so then really actually reading him for the first time and realizing how much his experience resonates with my own, mm-hmm. right? Because, you know, Augustine wrestled with desire. He wrestled with moral failings. He wrestled with intellectual questions. And like all of those are part of my story as well. And I talk about them really honestly, you know, in the book. But one of the things that I love about Augustine is that he's very positive about desire in the sense that behind every desire, there's a seeking after something good.
Right.
And the problem is that we kind of trade lower goods. You know, we get distracted. We think that a desire for a good can be fulfilled by a lesser good, mm-hmm, right? Or even mm-hmm. something bad. And so I think the whole time I was pursuing something good, right? But then the places where I thought I found that desire being fulfilled then turned out to be lacking, right? So I thought that feminism, like a kind of secular postmodern form of feminism, mm-hmm. would fulfill my quest for the meaning of woman. But then what I eventually found was that, you know, secular feminism has a kind of ironic discomfort with femaleness, mm-hmm. right? Like mm-hmm. it offers the solution that to be free as a woman is to basically kind of become as much like man as possible, right? So to kind of function in society as a man, to kind of manipulate our fertility or suppress our fertility so we function physiologically as men, right? So it took me a long time to kind of pick up on the ways in which feminism wasn't actually a satisfactory answer for the question I was chasing. And that Catholicism actually has a much richer understanding,
yeah,
of what it means to be a woman in comparison to both my evangelical Christian upbringing and then also my kind of feminist, secular feminist views.
Yeah. And in reading your story, I don't want to overplay this hand or this part of the story, but you do mention that you dabbled in utilizing Ouija boards. And the reason why I bring this up is because, like your own journey, mirrored by, so I taught high school for 6.5 years, I think we often miscalculate or underestimate just how replete there is a pull towards the desire for preternatural answers, some kind of control over our destiny, especially soothsaying and the foretelling of our future. And ultimately, these answers are to be found in God. But just like you've mentioned, these expedient, these proximate answers that are pleasurable because they're so attainable to us, they leave you hollow, but they give you this illusion of control for the time.
Yeah, I think that's totally true. I also think that, you know, we live in a culture that is so, I don't know, the term you often hear is like disenchanted, right? We live in a time of disenchantment where the world is seen in kind of purely scientific and mechanistic terms. And so we've lost touch with the sense of the supernatural. And so I think there's very much this like desire for the supernatural that is deeply human.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no outlet in our culture except for these sorts of things, right? Because like, you know, you're not supposed to be religious. That's ridiculous. But then you can kind of like dabble in things like Ouija board, tarot card, because it's kind of a joke. It's kind of a game. But it's also this outlet, I think, again, for this desire that's ultimately for something good, but then it becomes like kind of twisted and warped towards something evil.
Right. And we will continue this conversation on the other side of the break. Our guest, Dr. Abigail Favalli, who is part of the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame, and we're talking about her conversion story, Into the Deep, an Unlikely Catholic Conversion. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks, see? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it's emptied. And I brought him home in a bag, and my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won him. You didn't win him. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Why do we have confession? According to the Catholic Catechism, Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for the sinful members of his church, especially those who had fallen into grave sin, thus losing their baptismal grace and wounding their ecclesial communion. Over the centuries, the administration of the sacrament has evolved. In the early church, penitents guilty of particularly grave offenses such as idolatry, murder, adultery, were required to do public penance, sometimes for years before receiving reconciliation. In the 7th century, Irish missionaries, inspired by Eastern monastic tradition, brought the practice of private penance to Europe. This effectively ended public penance before forgiveness, making the sacrament essentially between penitent and priest, as it is today. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Dr. Abigail Favalli about her journey into the Catholic faith. So when we left off before the break, Abigail, we were talking about our desire for control, our desire for especially knowledge of the unknown, and without channeling it towards the divine Lord, who alone is the master of providence, we can find ourselves pursuing those answers down evil paths. And very often they're duplicitous, right? In a session, you were told that the initials of your future husband would be, I think it was P-U-G, but and I'm struggling to see how Michael Favalli adds up to P-U-G.
Yeah, that's so funny. I'd almost forgotten about that. Yeah, pug, right? Like, who wants to marry a pug? I mean, I feel like that was just like a prank, you know, that the evil spirit was preying on me, playing on me, I guess, yeah. But, I mean, I'm laughing now, but also, I mean, as I talk about in the chapter that you're referencing, like, that kind of dabbling and experimentation in the occult, like, comes up later when I return to the church and I'm preparing for my first general confession, which is when you confess, like, all your sins that you've ever done in your life that you can remember. And how, like, my attempts to kind of bless my home brought out some kind of evil and diabolical activity that I think had just been kind of
dormant
in my home and dormant because of the dabbling that I had done, you know, and I worked in this occult shop in graduate school, which of course I thought was ridiculous. Like, I just thought it was funny, but still, you know, I like played around with tarot cards and all that sort of stuff. And so that was really kind of shocking to actually have that kind of encounter with, the demonic when it was being purged from my life. Anyway, so I tell that whole story in the book as well. But yeah, it was a very intense experience early in my conversion.
Yeah, and I'm actually glad that you did not shy away from sharing that part of your life, because just whatever experience I've had with the Ministry of Deliverance, it's very clear that with the demise of Christianity in this progressively decatechized West, there is a axiomatic increase in the dabbling in the preternatural, especially occult practices. And it's alarming, because as atheistic and as none as the culture claims to identify as, the fact is we're drawn to the supernatural and we're seeking it out without the moral onus of faith in Jesus Christ and conversion of life.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we're in a kind of sad state where I think people's default view is that the supernatural doesn't exist, except they're more predisposed to believe in the devil than they are in God, right? They're more predisposed to take seriously the demonic in maybe not seriously enough, not in the right way, but to try to like access that mode of the spiritual, of the supernatural, while also kind of denying the existence of God or not seeking out God.
So in your own journey, right, as you, I mean, like you mentioned, the blessing of your house brought out some of these demonic effects that had to be purged. But in your own journey throughout that, as you kept searching, as you're moving from darkness into light, as are we all in our pursuit of God's vocation and ultimately the pursuit of truth itself, it's very clear that this pursuit of God, this pursuit of ultimately finding yourself in the bosom of the church, is not going to be a journey that is a walk in the park. It, never once in your entire book am I looking at this thinking, gosh, she had an entire bed of roses, good for her. This whole thing is tinged with quite a lot of suffering and quite a lot of confusion and darkness and some level of torture, but there was a sweetness at the end that you knew your soul was made for and was aspiring to.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that's the paradox of Christianity, right? Is that true transformation comes through suffering, or it can. Like, suffering can be an avenue or an occasion of God's grace in our lives. And that's certainly been the case for me, because, you know, becoming Catholic, it really upended my world in so many ways, not only just intellectually, like changing everything that I believed, like everything that I believed about the world, but it upended my career. I, you know, lost relationships that I really valued. I experienced some alienation because of it. And it, you know, it wasn't even, I mean, I can't really blame the people because in a way, like I was the one who changed radically. You know, I was the one who went from this like, you know, progressive feminist to being this like weirdo Catholic. And they were just like, what the heck? You know, I don't want anything to do with this, right? But nonetheless, that was a source of pain. And so I feel like when you enter the church, I feel like most converts are like, they're flooded, their lives are flooded with grace, but also they're immediately like handed a cross. Like they're immediately asked to give something up, you know? And for me, it was not just ideological, but it was professional and personal. I had to kind of give up a certain unity and stability in my marriage because again, I suddenly had this very different worldview. I had to give up, you know, contraception, which had been a kind of convenient, but also, you know, I realize now not a good facet of my life. So, you know, becoming Catholic is, I mean, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me, but it's also one of the hardest things that's ever happened to me. And like those things coexist, I think, in the Catholic understanding of like what life is, right? And what it should be. And like our suffering becomes transformed through grace.
And I think that's something that in our conversation, and for the sake of our listeners, we ought not take for granted that the journey into the fullness of truth for different people at different phases of life presents true crosses and true challenges, because this isn't just an epistemological journey. Yes, sure, there's a pursuit of truth that's involved. And there's a theological reality to this, right? That the Spirit beckons and we are giving the assent of our intellects and wills to divine revelation, and we are liberated by that. But gosh, like you, you know, I lost a career prospect, an entire future that I was so certain was going to be mine in a certain way. Friendships, family, and those can be sometimes true obstacles. And in your case, the sudden new dynamic in the marriage that I've personally seen can either make or break a marital bond. And those struggles, to be sure, need to be fought with grace, but they are not without true pain through the struggle.
Yes, absolutely. And I think, you know, when I look at the things that I was asked to give up, they were painful sacrifices to make, but they've also been, like, the things that I've been given in return have far exceeded what I could have imagined, right? You know, like, the pain in my marriage was also, like, a profound source of conversion for me. You know, like, I had to trust in God. I had to rely on God. So, like, God was, in a way, using that division in my marriage to also kind of weed out some things in my soul that needed to be weeded out. You know, this desire for like everything to be perfect and for everything to be, you know, how I want it to be. And I'm a very impatient person, you know, all these things. And my husband has since come into the faith, you know, but his conversion unfolded in a way that was so different from mine. And it wasn't at all what I wanted and planned and asked God for in the sense of the process, but God knew not only what my husband needed, but what I needed, right? And so, and the same thing kind of professionally, you know, like doors were closed, but then other doors were opened. And so I feel like I've ended up in such a surprising place. Like if I told my, like if I could appear to my 22-year-old self and be like, you know, you're going to be this devout Catholic and have a bunch of kids and, you know, like end up at Notre Dame, I would have been like, what? but, you know, I'm so grateful to be where I am, you know, even though it's been, you know, it has been difficult, but also so fruitful along the way.
So let's talk about some of the intellectual components of that conversion, because radical feminism continues to plague our culture with tremendously destructive narratives, especially with the willful, overt destruction of virtuous masculinity. But in the process, women suffer because the entire image of natural femininity and the feminine genius have been completely thrown out in this new narrative of what the woman ought to look like.
Yeah, I think we live in a really tricky time when it comes to these questions, because on the one hand, we have exactly what you're describing, kind of on the popular culture, the broader culture, the secular culture. But then we also have like this weird kind of backlash against the secular culture that kind of doubles down on very kind of restrictive, or I would say even more like fundamentalist Protestant notions of what masculinity and femininity look like. So I feel like what's really lost in the conversation is the Catholic view, especially as articulated most powerfully and fully in John Paul II's papacy.
Mm-hmm.
So that, like, the focus of my work now is very much to kind of recover and rearticulate that vision of the church and what the church teaches about men and women as equal in dignity, but meaningfully different. And that the world and the family all, like, need the voices and collaboration of men and women together, you know, in Christ. And so that kind of vision is what I really hope to recover in our culture, because but other than that, we're left with these kind of terrible options, these kind of terrible narratives that really distort, I think, what the church teaches about the sexes.
Yep. And ultimately, it's more than a caricature. It's this fallacy. Women are being asked to be more masculine and to cast away their femininity, and vice versa. And this reversal in the natural order is spelling destruction for families, societies, and ultimately nations and the world. Abigail, I want to say thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Yeah, I'm very happy to have chatted with you. Thanks for having me on.
No problem at all. My guest, Dr. Abigail Favalli, who is part of the McGrath Institute for Church Life at the University of Notre Dame. She writes and teaches on women, feminism, and gender from a Catholic perspective, and she also teaches at the university on topics like Edith Stein's Theology of Women and Religion and Literature. Abigail's journey is one of many that encapsulates the reality that the joy of discovering Jesus Christ is also the joy of embracing that cross to follow Him every single day. And because it is done in the hope and faith of the strength of the Lord, one realizes that this is a journey worth undertaking. So let us die to ourselves, let us journey with Christ, and let us enter into this participation of eternal life here on earth until heaven. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.